Thank you, Doug. And also, really appreciate all the special music this morning. It was a real blessing. I say I really enjoyed it. I trust that from the reaction I'm seeing back there, I think a lot of you did as well. This morning, the title of my message is, What Must I Do? And it comes from in Acts 16:31 or 16:30, What Must I Do to Be Saved? When you ask that question, what must I do? What, you know, what's the joke? What are the two things we have to do in life? We're going to die and we're going to pay taxes. Okay? We have to do those things. But on the spiritual side, if you're going to live eternally with God, what must I do to be saved? That's a question that people need to ask. Well, we've been going through some study here in the book of Acts when I've been speaking, and I never really intended on this becoming a series, but I do one section, and I look at the context around it, it's like, well, we ought to go into that, and we ought to go into that, and we ought to go into that. So that's where we're at today. We're picking up where we had left off the last time when Paul found Timothy and took him along, and they went Macedonia, and Lydia got saved. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Now, if you remember back the last time I preached, in verse 13, the people in that city would go down by the river to pray, the Jewish people. The reason being, there wasn't enough Jews for them to have a synagogue, and so they would go and they would meet there. Well, Paul, that's what Paul's doing here. He's going down to the river where they had met to pray, and it says we. Now, if you remember from the last time, who was we? He had Paul and Silas, and then they had this young guy named Timothy that he took along. And who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And so Luke. So we know at least those four people are there. So it came to pass as we went down to pray that a certain damsel. Now what's a damsel? It's a female slave, probably a teenager. Okay, so this is a young girl. They meet this young girl, and it says she's possessed with a spirit of divination. What's a spirit of divination? It's the idea of a medium that contacts demons and helps to predict the future. She's a fortune teller. Now, in the Greek, literally, it means the Python spirit. And the Python spirit is associated with Greek mythology, with being able to foretell the future. And also, Python is a serpent, and we know in Scripture that the serpent represents who? Satan. So this girl is possessed by a spirit that's not good. It's not of God. She's evil. She's just plain down bad. Well, I want to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Does this happen today? Are people interested in knowing the future? Very much. Do people go about it in ways that they shouldn't do it? Very much. You know, for $3.95 a minute, you can call and talk to a psychic, or you can go online, or you can go to this person for $40 or $140. And there's all kinds of ways that people try to figure out the future. Now, there are actually two different types of people in this business. Okay? There's the cons, the ones that are in it for the money. And we'll see later in this chapter that the people were getting rich off of this girl. Well, the same things happen today. There are people that are getting rich off of people wanting to know the future. How do they do it? Well, they make very general predictions that apply to everybody. They take things that are common knowledge. They tend to be very up on what's going on. And the ones that are really good at it can read a person's body language and the tone in which you're talking to them. And when they're getting close to something you want to hear, they continue going down that road and they feed you whatever you want to hear. And so there's a whole industry that's doing it that way. It's phony, but it's for the money. But on the other side of the coin, there's a whole nother aspect that's real, in which people are actually contacting demons, and the demons reveal things to them. Demons have been around for a long time. They have a lot of knowledge, and they are able to give information. They're able to imitate people, and when you get into that point, you are in a spiritual realm that's really dangerous. And it's also a realm where a Christian has no business going. You agree with me on that? As believers, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to trust God. We don't need to be looking to other ways of trying to figure out what the future's about. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Israel was getting ready to go into the land, there was a whole list of things of witches and people that were able to tell the future, and people that they were forbidden to be involved in that at all. They were to be stoned because that was not what God wanted for his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, there's a situation where Samuel the prophet had died and Saul's ready to go into battle and he's scared, and what's he do? He goes and finds the witch, I believe it's the witch of Endor, and you know, wants to know the future, and they call up, and you know, and the Samuel comes up and tells him, hey, you're going to get whooped in battle and your sons are going to die, and that doesn't turn out very good. But it's not unusual for people to want to know the future and to try to use methods that they shouldn't. It's a very dangerous place, and Christians shouldn't be messing with that. Okay, that's the first rabbit trail we're going to go down. Now, the second rabbit trail related to that subject is there is now a movement that's taken hold within Christianity called the spiritual warfare movement. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's been popularized a lot by a book called This Present Danger by Frank Peretti. And in that book, it's a novel, it's fiction, that means it's not true. Okay? And in this book, there's a town in which the religious people have to do battle with the demons that are controlling this town. And these demons have a certain territory and a certain area that they are responsible for. And there's this battle going on between the demons and the righteous people. Well, what has happened? This idea of spiritual warfare has gotten popular within some groups, and people are becoming obsessed with the demon power and this thing, and people can get to the point where they see a demon behind every bush, and if you get a cold, it was because a demon did it. If you had a flat tire, it was because a demon did it. And if anything that goes wrong in your life, they're blaming it on a demon. And it can become a very controlling situation in a person's life, and that's not healthy. I had a book and I had a quote in there I was going to read, and I've lost my book somewhere along the way. But in that, it was C.S. Lewis. And this is a rough idea of his quote. And he says that Christians have two ways of dealing with demons in the spiritual world. They either completely ignore it and act like it doesn't exist, which is wrong, or they become obsessed with it to the point where it controls their lives. As Christians, we shouldn't be on either one of those extremes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse verse 15 and 16. It says, what accord hath Christ with Belial? The accord means what agreement. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you, right? You should not be messing with the demons and that type of thing. And it says, God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they will be my God, and they shall be my people. If you're a believer, you don't need to be petrified of demons coming out and getting you. In First John chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because what? Greater is he than he that is in the world. Who's in us as a believer? The Holy Spirit. We don't need to be scared. We don't need to be petrified that the demons are going to, control our life. So where should we be in this spiritual world? We need to acknowledge that there's a spiritual battle going on, that there are demons, which are fallen angels, that are in this world. They're working for Satan. They're opposed to us. But they're not going to have the ultimate victory, and we should not allow them to control us. In James chapter 4, how are we supposed to deal with the devil? What's it say? Resist the devil, and what's going to happen? He's going to scare you to death? He will flee from us. There's a couple of other thoughts related to that in those verses that I think are interesting. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the next verse has a couple of things that we should be doing. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hearts, or cleanse your hands. The idea of cleansing your hand, watch what you're doing externally. Purify your hearts. Look what's going on the inside of you. It says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. The idea there is being repentant for your sins. And then it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. If you want to have spiritual victory over this evil realm that's out there, we've got to be in close relationship with God. All right, that was a pretty long rabbit trail, and we got to get back to where we're at. We're back in Acts chapter 16. And so we meet this girl, and she's got the spirit of divination. In other words, she's a fortune teller. And it says, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. They were in it for the money. And people wanted to know what was going on. In fact, in that culture, it was very prevalent. A military commander would not go into battle without first consulting one of these mediums. You know, what's going to happen in the battle? They were that superstitious. So it was very common. In verse 17, it says, and the same followed Paul and us. This girl's tagging around, following Paul, and cried, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, that sounds like a good thing, right? This girl, I mean, she's saying, hey, they're the servants of God. But in the next verse, it says, Paul's grieved. Paul's been out of shape about her doing that. Now, why in the world is Paul upset with this girl following around saying that they're the servants of God? Well, there's a couple of different ideas, and I'm going to say, yes, Paul has logical reasons for being upset. One of the commentators said that in the Greek where it says that they show us the way of salvation, the one commentator says that the word the way actually should be translated a way of salvation. And I'm not an expert in the Greek, I don't know that much. I'm not into it that much. But if that's true, than this girl saying, okay, you can believe in them or you can believe whatever. That would be enough to get Paul upset, right? Because how many ways of salvation are there? One, right? The other reason that Paul may have been upset about this was, did you ever notice how that when something's going good, people want to hitch their wagon behind that? Remember Paul? He had the ability to do miracles. And he could heal some people and different things at that time. And maybe she had heard about this and it's like, boy, if I could just get hooked up with him and get some of those powers, I could do even more stuff. That's a possibility. And the other possibility is that a lot of times evil, and I'll use the cults as an example, they bring in a certain amount of truth and then they mix their poison in with it. And I think that's probably what was going on. She was trying to identify with Paul to get some credibility, and then she was going to promote her logic. But whatever the reason is, Paul is not happy. In verse 18 it says, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So Paul cast out the evil spirit. Let me ask you a question. Should we as believers be casting out spirits of people today, evil spirits in people today? There are people that go around and say that you should. Evil spirits were only cast out by Christ and the apostles. There's nowhere in Scripture where we are told that we need to cast out evil spirits. I mean, we can pray for people that are afflicted and stuff, but I don't see that word. I believe that was an apostolic gift that was given in the first century to give the gospel credibility. And there's people today that's getting into all kinds of strange things with that you really can't back up from Scripture. But anyway, so Paul casts out this evil spirit. And in verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they can't make money anymore. People get really upset when they can't make money. Did you notice that? And it's funny what money will do with people. People will compromise everything. I sold some cattle recently that were sold to Jewish people who were selling them to Muslims. Now, when did the Jews and the Muslims work together? When there's money involved, right? Okay, so anyway. So they see that their hope of making some money off of this is gone. And they catch Paul and Silas, and they take him into the marketplace. What's the marketplace? It's like the city square. It's where all the business was taken. You know, it's the public place. Now, one of the questions that comes up, okay, we told you that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were there. How come they only take two of them? Good question. We'll see a little bit of hint maybe in the coming verses. And they brought them before the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, exceeding trouble our city. Remember Timothy? Timothy was part Gentile, part Jew. Luke was a Gentile. And so what they're going to do is they're going to try to make a case against these guys. And they're not going to say, hey, we can't make money anymore, so we're bad at them. That's not going to stand up. They've got to make some sort of a political or racial charge against them. And so they pick out Paul and Silas, knowing that they're Jews, and they draw them in. And they're accusing them of troubling the city. Okay, what has happened? They cast an evil spirit out of a girl. That's really, is that making, I mean, to me, that seems like a good thing. And then it says that they, in verse 21, that they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe being Jews. Okay, they've turned this from a thing about, hey, we're greedy, we can't make money anymore, and they're trying to turn it into a racial thing. There was a law that they weren't allowed to proselytize at that in that city if a person, if it wasn't an approved Roman religion, you weren't supposed to proselyte. That's about as close as Paul got to breaking the laws here. And but they don't like it. They're upset with them. Also, about that time, there was also a law passed in Rome stating that Jews were forbidden from entering into that city. So there was considerable persecution of Jewish people at that time, and that may have had some connection with this as well. So anyway, they brought them before the magistrates. These men are Jews. They trouble the city. They teach customs that are not lawful, and you know, and what do? And the multitude rose up against them. Sounds a little bit like Jesus Stroud to me, right? They get the crowd fired up. Is there any trial here? Let's see what they do. They rent off their clothes and command them to be beaten. There's no trial. These magistrates, there were two judges in each Roman colony that were responsible for justice. They should have been required to hear the evidence, what's the charges, and go through a trial. But just like happened with Jesus, there's no trial. They rip off their clothes and they beat them. And in verse 23, it says they laid many stripes upon them. The way they would have been beat was the soldiers would have had a bundle of sticks. Not just one stick, but like a whole pack of sticks. And they just gave them a good beating. And then what do? They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, this not turning out real good. Paul is serving the Lord. He's cast out an evil spirit. He's there to preach the gospel. And what's he get out of it? He gets a good whipping. He gets thrown in jail, and then he gets put in stocks. Now, I always thought the stocks were just to keep them from running away, but actually the stocks were made so that they were wide enough that your feet were spread far apart, which would induce cramping in your legs to make you very uncomfortable. So here you've got Paul. He's been serving the Lord, and now he's in prison, and things are going bad. So what about in our life? We get in situations where we've got an illness. You lose a job. There's something goes wrong in your life, and you're saying, oh, but I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to have health, wealth, and prosperity, and it's all supposed to be good, right? That's the way in American Christianity a lot of times we think. But what happens here? Paul is in what appears to be a bad situation. But he has to be in that situation because God is going to use him to bring the jailer to himself. People are watching you and what you do. And you might go through bad situations, rough situations. But God may be using that to be a testimony, to be a witness to other people. So now we're picking up in verse 25. And for those of you who looked in the bulletin, there's actually 4 points in this sermon, which we're up to point three now, so we're making progress here. This is calamity happens. You know, you got to have your alliterated points. The first one was cast out, which they cast out the demons. Then the second point was cast in. They were cast into prison. And now the calamity happens. And the calamity is an earthquake. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Okay, now think about this. You're Paul and Silas, and you're in prison, and you're in there for no reason of anything you've done wrong, and you've been beat, and you're in the stocks, and you hurt, and you're just downright miserable. Are you going to pray? Yeah, that's when we tend to pray, right? When the wheels fall off the cart and everything goes bad, boy, then we're ready to pray. And they're praying. So I can understand them praying. But what's the next phrase? And sang praises unto God. Now that's the one where I have problems. All this bad stuff has happened to you, and you're going to be praising the Lord. Whew. There must have been something real about their Christianity, don't you think? I mean, they should have been bitter. They should have been angry. God, I'm serving you, and this life's not fair. We do that. At least, I do that, okay? I don't know if you do or not. But anyway, sometimes we get ourselves all tied up in a knot, and we get to thinking like that. And what's it say in the end of verse 25? And it says, and the prisoners heard them. Okay? This isn't just a quiet little thing. They're doing this loud enough that other prisoners hear them. The other prisoners probably know what's happened to them. They know they're in there. And here's these two nut jobs, and they're singing songs, praising their God. It's allowed them to be in there. This is definitely going to have some people's attention, at least in my thinking. In verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake. Anybody here ever been in an earthquake? How many people have been in an earthquake? Okay, a couple of you. I have no idea what that feels like, but I think it would be really dissettling, or I don't know what the word would be, but just everything that you know and the stability is up in the air. A couple weeks ago, I got an email from a friend of mine, and he says his daughter got a job, and she's out in California, I believe, and they had some earthquakes out there. And there was enough of an earthquake that it splashed water out of an in-ground swimming pool, like a substantial amount of water that the earth shook that. It must have had the girl pretty rattled when that happened. So an earthquake is an unusual, you know, I understand how it works. The plates in the earth shift and things move, we understand that, but it's not something I really want to experience. So our verse says that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Okay, that makes sense. The earthquake happens. But here's the thing that's really odd. This isn't just your regular, ordinary, run-of-the-mill earthquake. It says that immediately all the doors were opened. Now, how can you get all the doors? When it says all, I take it literal, like all the doors are open. I mean, if there's an earthquake, I can see it shaking a little bit and maybe one coming open, but how do they all come open? And how come it doesn't shift enough that the frame twists and the door jams up and it can't come open? Seems to be that God must have had his hand in this, and something must have been going on here. All the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, this is a really odd earthquake. If the chains that are holding them there all come loose. Now, I always envisioned that they came off of their wrists. But the one commentator is saying, no, actually, they shook loose from the wall. I don't know. I never really thought about it that way. But either way, it could have happened. But so now you've got guys in prison who probably don't want to be there. How many of you want to be in prison? No. And when that door's open and your chain's loose, you're going to be making tracks, right? At least that's the way my mind thinks. And now maybe they were scared enough. Maybe Paul had a talk with them, says, hey, no, you can't do that. But in verse 27, then the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep. Okay? This is like the wake up, you know, the phone that rings in the middle of the night. This is an abrupt awakening, and he sees the prison doors open. This is his job. This is his life. If anybody gets out of there, what happens to him? He's executed. Earlier in the book of Acts, if you remember, when Peter was released from prison, the jailers there, guards, they were executed. So this guy knows what his future holds. If any of them got away, he was going to be executed by the Roman government. And it wasn't going to be pretty. It wasn't going to be a polite, kind way of doing it. They were probably going to torture him, and it was going to be a bad situation. So he looks, and he sees the doors open. He takes out his sword, and he's, hey, I'm not going through their tunnel, what they're doing to me. I'm checking out. I'm done here now. So he intends to kill himself with his sword. He's assuming, hey, they've gotten out of here. Oh, in verse 28, and Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. How, you know, how, I mean, again, God had to be working that there was nobody had run out that door. And what's the jailer thinking? In my mind, he's thinking, this is really weird. First of all, you don't have earthquakes on a regular basis. The doors don't open up. And then when they have a chance to get away, nobody gets away. There's something odd. And this Paul and Silas guy, you know, they're these Christians, and they were singing in jail, and after all this bad stuff, I mean, there's something really weird going on in this situation. So in verse 29, and he called for a light. Okay? It's midnight. It's dark. You know, the light switch doesn't work. There was an earthquake. Oh, no. No, light switch, they didn't have a light. Okay. But anyway, he has to get some sort of a candle, a lamp, or something. And he sprang in, and he came in trembling. He's scared. You ever been in a situation where you were almost in an accident, or you almost fell off a ladder, or something like that, and you're just, after it's over, you're just quivering? Been there. I've done that. And it's like, this could have been really bad. Well, that's where he is. He is trembling. He doesn't quite know how to explain it. And he falls down before Paul and Silas. Now, it's interesting. We've got a guy. That's his job. He's hardened Roman. And he's broken. God had to work a miracle to break him. Paul and Silas had to be in a prison, in a bad situation, so that God could use them to reach this man. And when we go in situations in our lives, a lot of times we may not be able to explain why God's letting us go through this situation. But God may be using you for something down the road to minister to somebody else. Let's continue then. And the fourth point, call on the Lord. In verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's a really good question. But why do you think he came up with that question? Do you think he just, out of the clear blue sky? I think he probably knew a little bit about Paul and what he was talking about and about his ministry. I think there's a good chance that he had heard the gospel before this point. Otherwise, why is he even going to ask that question? I mean, how many people do you have on the street to come up to you and say, what do I need to do to be saved? It's not going to happen. At least, it hasn't for me. They need to have some sort of a background. There needs to be a religious, you know, a foundation of what the gospel is like. Don't get discouraged if you share the gospel with somebody one time and they don't respond. Because a lot of times it takes a foundation being laid. That when it comes to them and it's all new information, it's new information. They have to process it. And I believe that God has been preparing this man, whether it's through Paul and his ministry before he even got in prison, what happened in prison, but this man's heart is prepared. When we were in Laredo, down there on the missions trip, the last evening, Pastor Danny down there had an invitation and asked if there was any kids that wanted to get saved. And there was a couple of them that raised their hands, and two of them came back, and I had the opportunity to talk to one of them. That boy knew exactly why he was talking to me. I said, why are you here? I want to be saved. Have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever sinned? Oh, yeah. You know, you don't need to tell me. I don't need details. And his heart was prepared that he was ready to accept Jesus. And after it was over, I talked to Danny. I said, so this boy was really ready. And he said, yeah, God's been working on him for some time, and he would never submit. You know, the situation came together that it was the right time. His heart was prepared. The way the gospel had been shared, the Holy Spirit brought him to conviction, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the way with, I believe, the Philippian jailer. His heart was being prepared. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon by a guy named Dave Bogue. And his sermon was called Pickle Picking. And he told this interesting story how that when he was growing up, his aunt and uncle had a vegetable farm. And in the summers, he worked on the vegetable farm. And one of the things that you had to do was you had to pick the vegetables at the right time. If you go out and you pull sweet corn off before it's ready, it's not going to be good. If you let it get too old, it's not going to be good. And the same thing with any kind of vegetables. And his story was picking pickles. You had to pick them at just the right stage. Well, anyway, you know, and his point was that in sharing the gospel, we have to be sensitive to where people are at. If we run them down the aisle or run them through the river and baptize them and declare they're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit hasn't called and convicted them and prepared them, we've not done them any good. But when that heart is right and ready, we need to be there and ready to share. And then you get a true salvation experience in that person's life. So anyway, that's another rabbit trail. Oh, back to where we're at. In verse 30, what must I do to be saved? In 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a good answer, right? What's it mean to believe? Is it, well, you know, I know historical facts. There was this guy named Jesus, and he was a good guy. And, you know, they say he died on a cross. And is that what it means to believe on Jesus? No, it's a lot more than that. It's the idea that you are making a commitment to him. You understand that you are a sinner, that there's no way that you can save yourself. And that God, in his holy characteristics that he has to punish that sin. And he sent his son Jesus into this world as a payment, as a substitute for your sin. And when you acknowledge that you've sinned and you want to accept him, that's what it means to believe in Jesus. And believing is going to affect your life down the road. If there's no fruit down the road, I seriously question whether you've truly believed. But anyway, another thing that's interesting I see in this verse, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say believe in Jesus. He doesn't say believe in Christ. He doesn't say just believe in the Lord. He uses all three titles. When you talk about the Lord, that's the idea of the supreme being, the authority, you know, that type of thing. When you talk about Jesus, that's the Savior, the Deliverer. Christ is the idea of the Anointed One, the one that died for our sin. And so there's actually a whole theological lesson just in those three names of all the things that Christ has done for us in salvation. And so he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? You know, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sin, from the penalty of our sin. And thy house. The idea there was that your house also needs to be saved. In verse 32, a lot of times when we look at this passage, we don't look at verse 32, but it says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in, and to all that were in his house. Initially, they told him that he needed to believe on Jesus Christ. But when it says they spoke all the word of the Lord, I think that means that they had to give him a little bit of background. You know, the idea that you are a sinner, maybe that God's created you, and that gives God some reason to have a say in your life and to make the rules. But it says they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. Sometimes in evangelism, we've got to go and give more details than what we have in the past. We live in a very un-Christian culture where people don't know about God. They know nothing about God. And so in sharing your faith, you may have to back up and give them some of the background about who God is, the creator, the sin, because they may not understand the whole thing. Well, anyway, Paul, they share the gospel with him, and what happens? In verse 33, and he took them that same hour of night, and this would be the jailer. He washed their stripes. Okay? He's got a change of heart. Instead of just being prisoners that are under his care, These are people that he cares about. He's ministering to them physically. And what else does it say? And was baptized. In that culture, being baptized was a serious commitment. That was an outward sign of their inward faith. And when they did that in that culture, that would have cost them something. That was identifying with Jesus Christ. It says he and all of his straightway. In other words, his whole family believed as well. In verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. Okay, he feeds them. I don't know what the prisoners normally got, but I'm thinking here he's feeding them off of his own table, out of his own pocket. There's a change in this jailer's heart. And it says, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This is a man who's truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's been changed on the inside. He's got a new attitude, a new outlook on life. He believes in God, and it's given him a joy. A person who truly is a believer should have a joy in your life. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a hope of eternal life. There should be joy there. So what must I do? Well, you got to pay taxes. And you're going to have to die someday. But if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be saved from your sin, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord.